Let's turn to 373 for our next hymn together. And I just want to see who knows this one before starting this out. Count me a few. Okay, so we're going to play through it once so you can hear it once, and then we'll probably sing the first verse together maybe several times here just so that we get the feel for the song. So we're going to listen to it once, and then we'll start on the first verse. Again.
When you count the ones who love the Lord, count me, count me. When you count up those who trust His word, count me, count me. Count me with the children of the heavenly King. Count me with the servants who would serve His bring. Count me with the ransom to His praises sing. Count me, count me.
And the last.
When you count up those who forward press, count me, who shall gain the crown of righteousness. Count me, count me. Children of the heavenly King, count me with the servants who would serve His bring. Count me with the ransom to His praises sing. Count me, count me.
720 for our next hymn together. 720. Jesus loves even me.
I am so glad that our Father in heaven tells of His love in the book He has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. Though I forget Him and wander away, still He doth love me whenever I stray. Back to His dear loving arms would I flee, when I remember that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. Oh, if there's only one song I can sing, when in His beauty I see the great King. This is my song in eternity be. Oh, what a wonder that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me.
Let's stand. stand and sing this next song together. We haven't sang it for a little bit of time as well. 694, as we still think of what Christ has done for us in his death. I gave my life for thee. Let's stand as we sing together. Thank you. You may be seated.
That phrase, salvation, full and free. Now I know where Brother Bill Smith got that from, right there in that hymn. Now, maybe not from that, but somewhere else in any case. Brother Bennett, I wonder if I could enlist your assistance this evening to read 2 Timothy 1 and 2, since we finished 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy 1 and 2 this evening. And then we'll have special music, if we have some. Okay, all right.
Got a mic there. All right. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, be mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is all in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus
before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and in love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he had often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Chapter 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must first partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying, for if we die with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words with no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the faith of the truth, saying, the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow that faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord will not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will.
Ministry. Hey, you little guys back there, remind me after the service I have something for you, especially if you're good. We'll be studying tonight in Acts chapter 4 and 5, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. Acts 4 and 5. As I read through this section, it became apparent to me that there are a couple of topics that were being laid out for us. And one had to do with benevolence in the church, and then the other with the continuing ministry of the church, as has been the pattern of the book of Acts here, to show how the ministry of the Word was spreading and growing from sermon to sermon of Peter and John and the other apostles ministering for the Lord and His resurrection there. So as we begin, let's trust the Lord to help us glean some new things tonight. And start with, first of all, the benevolence within the church. And I'm going to be starting in chapter 4, as I think I mentioned, verse 32, and also 34 to 37 are relevant to this subject. And then we'll be looking at benevolence gone awry in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And then thirdly, we'll be looking at the continuing ministry of the early church, which is touched on in 4:33 as well as 5:12 through 16. And that's where I'm guessing we'll have to stop for this evening. Now in verse 32, actually let me just read 32 through 37. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the land of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So they had such like-mindedness in the early church. You see that in verse 32, they were of one heart and one soul, that they did not count their own personal possessions as their own, but had a view of things that allowed them to share, mutually share those things to cover the needs that arose in the assembly. Now, what immediately comes to mind, I would suspect, for some of us of a conservative stripe, is what does this mean for us as a church in terms of the idea of communal living? And some have taken up that idealistic approach in life and tried to make it work, but it hasn't, because there are some inherent flaws in the whole communal idea. And what I want to do is just touch on that a little bit as we look at this, because it always comes up here based on this passage. I don't see this as a form of communal living or communism where everyone was a shareholder in everything and no one in particular owned anything. What happens practically when no one's the owner of something, then nobody really cares about it. We notice that in the even in the ministry of the church. Everybody owns the things in the church, but unless somebody takes what we call ownership of it, you know, a ministry or a part of the church or a ministry of cleaning or something like that, then things kind of can just degrade. They just naturally do that. Communism is a philosophy in which all property is, at least theoretically, publicly owned. A philosophy in which all property is publicly owned. But notice that verse 32 does not allow this a communistic interpretation of the verse. The text mentions possessors of lands. There was, in other words, ownership of property by private individuals. The lands were sold, and then the proceeds were donated to the common cause for the benevolence needs that were in the church. In fact, when we get down to chapter 5, we'll see that part of the whole problem that Peter called out as sin in Ananias was that the land was his own, and after it was sold, it was in his control, and he could have done whatever he wished to do with it. So he was the private owner of that property. In the Old Testament, there was also private ownership of property. Otherwise, why would there be a prohibition against stealing? Stealing implies that somebody owns something and somebody else takes it unlawfully from them. Land, though, in the Old Testament was not owned in precisely the same way that we understand land ownership today, although our land ownership is somewhat corrupted by property taxes, so it becomes more like land rentership. Their situation was that they would have possession of land if they were the ancestral family owners of the land as given by allotment in Joshua. It would be theirs and their families. If they were not, say that person leased it out to somebody else from another family or tribe, then that person would be the holder or owner of the land, per se, for the number of years up until the Jubilee when it was released and went back to the original ancestral owners of it. So it was more like a leasing arrangement in that sense, but it always went back to somebody who owned it and had title to it under God. God actually owns the land. He makes that clear in the Old Testament. He's the owner of everything. We're just stewards of it, however we make arrangement for that stewardship. Now, you have an outstanding example of the kind of activity that was going on here in terms of benevolence. People didn't have any lack in the early church because people, those who did, were quickly supplied with whatever they needed. And the outstanding example is Joseph, who was also named Barnabas, Bar being son. Son of encouragement is the translation of that name they gave him. And this fellow was, although he was not even a native of the land, he was a Levite of Cyprus. He had some land, and he knew of some needs, first of all, that were in the church, some one need or several needs. And he went ahead and sold his land and brought the money of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. So this was their offering plate, I guess. Didn't make for totally anonymous giving. Obviously, we know about the giving here. And they distributed from that money to each person as anyone had need. So apparently this was a fairly sizable gift that was able to cover a lot of needs. So we call this arrangement benevolence, not communism, just to make sure that we're clear on that. Private ownership is upheld here and throughout the Bible, and this passage in particular. So the having in common should be read as sharing and mutually covering the needs that they had as a church. We established, when I first came here as a pastor, a benevolence fund specifically for that kind of purpose, so that we could meet some needs of people. And as it turned out in 2008 and 9 and 10, it was a very useful fund to have set up and used for with some of the needs of our folks, and mostly our folks and then some outside. Now, also we should note that the phrase here, having all things in common, is not a prescriptive text, but is descriptive. What do I mean by that? When I say it's descriptive, it describes what was happening there, but it does not prescribe or command that it must happen in every church in the same precise way, or that it has to happen in a sense at all, you know, especially in this view of if it's taken as a communistic kind of view. What it really describes for us is how benevolence should work in the church. When there's a need, the church helps to meet the need. Now, I want you to notice also that in this context, the needs that are mentioned are within the church, aren't they? These who believed were of one heart and one soul, and it's among them, and those people among them who lacked, verse 34, had their needs to be met. And so the focus here, this does not say that it's never right to help somebody outside the church, but it does say that there is a focus on those in the family of God for their needs. So this is a general benevolence program here within the church. Now, benevolence can easily go awry. And that's what happened in chapter 5, and why I think chapter 5, the chapter division is not in the best place. That 5 should be back up there at 4:32. But regardless, be that as it may, benevolence in the church can go awry in many ways. Perhaps the most pervasive way that benevolence goes awry in our own day, this is not in the text, but this is by our experience here, and something that I thought would be helpful for us to ponder as we come to this passage. Benevolence can become the highest goal of a church ministry. And I claim that that is benevolence gone awry. Our ministry is not first and foremost benevolent. In fact, this is the first mention of it really in the book of Acts. What has happened up to this point is the preaching of the gospel, the conversion of souls, the baptism of people. That's the real focus of the ministry of the church. Variants of the philosophy that puts benevolence at a very high level in the church's program and ministry go under the titles such as the social gospel or the missional church. The latter, the term missional, is a hot term today. For the last few years especially, it's come to the forefront. It's a difficult term to understand, but proponents of it say that the church should not see itself as attractional, that is, attracting people from the outside in by way of ministries or church programs. And as far as that goes, I'm fine with that. We're not here in the world to, you know, just advertise and, you know, try to get people to flock to the church. The fact is they're not going to want to flock to the church because they're unbelievers. But so, okay, as far as I've stated it, but rather they're the proponents of this missional view suggest that we should engage society by using not only evangelism, but also another key term, social justice. And social justice has gotten a lot of airtime in Christian circles. I know some years ago it was a hot topic on campus with InterVarsity and Campus Crusade, and it's gone on that way for a long time now, many years. The emerging church is also part of this philosophical thing as well. They are missional in many ways. And so when you hear missional, you understand that it's not talking about Great Commission only. It's talking about we being sent out into a larger mission in the world, and that includes not only evangelism, but also social action, social justice, and that sort of thing. And the social justice part is where benevolence can go awry. And I believe this philosophy comes from a mixed up view of the Mosaic Law and the church. If you believe we're still under the Mosaic Law, then there would be a large aspect of social reconstruction that we should be involved in. Micah 6:8 is a go-to passage for these folks. You know, you guys, basically the text says, you know what you should be doing, doing justice and righteousness and all of those things. Those are the things that please God. And so they use that as a mantra, if you will, not realizing that the context is entirely different that we live in under the in the age of grace, under the church age and so on, and the commands that Christ has given us in the law of Christ today. Now, as individuals, we do promote all that is righteous in all departments of life. We help the needy. As individuals, we especially care for the needs of the household of God. That's what Galatians 6:10 says, right? It says that we should care for those, especially of the household of God. But as a church body, our emphasis is on the Great Commission. Our commanded mission is to make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them to obey everything that Jesus taught us to obey. So this is where our focus lies. And one of the things that I try to do in our ministry is to make sure that we keep that focus as clearly defined as we can, so that we don't go off and begin to slide down the slippery slope of focusing on social justice and social issues and political issues and environmental issues, and, you know, to the point where, as some have said, you know, planting a tree is part of the missions program. That's not the case at all. The world can plant all the trees they want. We as individuals can plant all the trees we want. I like trees. They're great. But that's not what I'm going to put missions budget toward in the church ministry. Our focus needs to be right where the Lord has given it to be. So again, don't read me as saying we're hard and we don't help people and we're just meanies. That's not the case at all. But the focus is the important part, where our emphasis is, and not letting that get clouded by all the things which are not necessarily bad things. But you can fill up your life with so many decent and good things that you don't have time for the things that are commanded of us to do in the gospel. Now, that's one way that in our modern era benevolence can go awry. There's another way that it can go wrong, and that is shown to us in chapter 5. Through the sin of pride and self-promotion, a desire for recognition and greed, all of these wicked characteristics coming together, and Ananias and Sapphira had them, and they were the sort that wanted recognition in the church. I think they probably clearly saw Barnabas, and they wanted to be a husband and wife of encouragement, just like Barnabas was a son of encouragement. They wanted that recognition for being big-hearted, but at the same time wanted to hold back part of the sale price of the land in order to, you know, well, pocket a little bit of extra cash for their own use. So they hatched a plan to sell the land, like Barnabas did, pretend they were giving the entire sale proceeds to the apostles for the use of the church, and thus they also could have that fame and recognition in the church. I think it's good, by the way, that almost entirely our giving is anonymous in the church now. I think we see the dangers of giving publicly, wanting public recognition for giving. It's inappropriate for us to give public recognition for giving. I was shocked when I learned that in some parishes in the Catholic Church, they publish people's giving, and you know, or things like they kind of send you your bill for the year based on your income. In fact, I even know of a church which totally shocked me that checks up on your banking to make sure that you're giving your tithe in Ypsilanti. A church which is not known as a legalistic church. It's shocking. But Ananias and Sapphira here are at issue. They were using benevolence wrongly. Now, Peter knew in verse 3 by divine revelation that there was something amiss here. It says, well, let me read 5:1 starting there. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it. By the way, that word aware seems to be, it might give you a wrong idea. It's not just that she knew about it, she was complicit in it. It tells us that later. We'll get there around verse 7. So she was aware of it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? So they were influenced by Satan in a way that sullied the benevolent work of the church, trying to promote themselves rather than the provision for the needs of others. They were using benevolence unbenevolently to get their desire. Now, I don't need the special revelation that Peter had in his case, because I can always go to Zillow.com and check out what you sold your land for. So, not all of you know what Zillow.com is. Okay, I can look at the state or at the at Washtenaw County or the city of Ann Arbor assessor's office and see what the land sold for. All the land and prices are listed there and so on. But Peter had this this special knowledge that God gave him, and he confronts Ananias right away. There's no, you know, Peter's not wondering, you know, oh, what should I do? Should I talk to him about this and all that? He just confronts him right away because it was making, it was doing damage to the work of the church. 5, verse 4, while it remained, was it not your own? Here's private ownership again. And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? You have the control to do with that property what you deem to be appropriate. God has made you the steward over that. And you can give it or not give it or whatever. God loves a cheerful giver, so He doesn't want to twist somebody's arm behind their back or have us do that and thus cause them to give, guilt trip them into it or whatever. Now, did Ananias say anything when he gave the money to the apostles, to Peter? It doesn't tell us. He might have, but he didn't have to say anything for him still to be lying, because he was giving the impression that he was giving all of the money that he got from the sale for the support of the church. So you don't have to say anything to be lying. You give somebody a wrong impression, you hold back information, you deceive them, that is also lying. That is giving false testimony or false impression by your actions. So that constitutes a lie. Maybe he spoke, maybe he didn't, but Peter accuses him of what he actually was doing, which was lying to the Holy Spirit and keeping back part of the price of the land. Now, the lying that he did was against the Holy Spirit. Where was the Holy Spirit in this? In this account? Everywhere in the church? Every believer in the church has the Spirit of God dwelling in them. The whole church as a corporate body has the Spirit dwelling in it. The church has built up a dwelling place of God through the Spirit, Ephesians tells us. And so, here is a sin of Ananias and Sapphira against the entire church and against the Spirit who dwell in that church. And to add to that, we remember Psalm 51:4, which says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." We were talking about that at lunch today with one of the brothers here, and that is absolutely true. He was sinning by lying to individuals, but sin is so bad against God that it's almost like the part against people pales in comparison. It's there, but it's really first and foremost a sin against God. Now, in verse 5 through 10, let's read this. "Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter answered her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' For the lower price," not the full price, is what Peter was asking her. And she said, "Yes, for so much." She knowingly lied out loud. And so Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. The young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon the church and upon all who heard these things. So God decided to dole out the special punishment of death for this sin to make a point that you don't mess with God's church. And you don't mess with God and don't lie to Him. Now, you think, well, that's pretty serious. Yeah, just thank God that He doesn't do the same thing to us today when we sin and lie and deceive and whatever other sins that we do. God could do that. The wages of sin is death. It's only by God's mercy and grace that He withholds that from us. And I thank Him for that. Otherwise, I would be dead many, many hundreds and thousands of times over because of my misconduct. She could have come clean when Peter asked her the question and admitted it But she didn't. So God was not going to have people running around lying to the church and greedy for money and desirous of public recognition. We should stop and consider at this point our own sins. As I said, if God punished every sin that we did with a heavy hand like that, even sins that we did to save face or to achieve public recognition, you know, maybe we're not so bold as Ananias and Sapphira were. You know, people have this tendency to be able to, you know, do just enough so that, you know, a few people know about their benevolence or their philanthropy, and then some more people know. They just do just enough to get over that, you know, and so people know about it, but not really. You know, so they have this kind of deniability. Well, I wasn't out there, you know, proclaiming my greatness, but they sort of make sure everybody kind of knows about it on the sly. Maybe not so brazenly. Others want to be recognized openly. Well, we shouldn't have this kind of attitude within us, for sure. Now, here's a tough question for you. Were Ananias and Sapphira believers? I bet that most of us have simply heard or assumed that they are believers, because they had a connection to the local church, because they sold some land and were connected with the apostles and the needs of the church that way. Now, I'm going to concede that they may indeed have been believers. But what I want to give you a couple of cautions. Why are we so quick to judge that they were believers anyway? This is just a side comment I'm thinking about just now. Okay, they were members of the church, but what I'm asking is a higher level question. Is it okay to judge somebody and say that person is just not a believer? The question that she asked is, how would we know? So I asked the same question. That person is a believer. How would we know? We're not the... Yeah, that's true. By their fruit. That's the only way that we can know at all. But we're careful to say, well, don't say that person is an unbeliever. You're not the judge. And I say, well, if I'm not the judge, then I can't fully and finally say if they're a believer or not a believer. It's not my place to do that. They do still sin. Absolutely. Right. So I concede that that could be the case. But I think because they had a connection to the local church, they made a profession of faith, and because of the theology and evangelicalism that's rampant today, we call easy believism, anybody that makes a profession, anybody that has a connection, they must be saved. And we can't question whether they are or not. Those factors all come in here, and we say, well, Ananias and Sapphira, they were definitely believers. They were just, you know, out of step with the Lord for a little bit. Maybe. God knows, but just notice this. Their behavior was not at all commendable. First of all, they were liars, weren't they? And this wasn't just a spur-of-the-moment kind of thing. They planned it out premeditatedly. They agreed together. I mean, I can imagine a husband doing that and the wife finding out saying, what are you doing? But to sit there and agree together over the kitchen table, this is what we're going to do. Man, that's pretty bad. Bold. Ananias also was, it says in the scripture here, verse 1 of chapter 5, he was a certain man. Now that doesn't tell us for sure, but it does say in verse 32, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Ananias is not explicitly called a believer. So we notice that. It doesn't tell us for sure. He's not called an unbeliever either, for that matter. Notice the mindset of Ananias and Sapphira on one hand with the mindset of the believers on the other. And the believers' mindset, verse 32, they were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Ananias and Sapphira, they did not think that same way. They did not think that all things they possessed belonged to everybody else or was for their benevolent needs. They thought it was for their use to aggrandize themselves and for some of the money to be kept back and for them to get recognition. Also, notice that the Bible says that Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. This is not something that we want to see in a believer's life, is it? Being filled in your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. In the best case, we have to say that Ananias and his wife were momentarily acting very much like unbelievers, if they were Christians. In the worst case, maybe they were just fakes hanging around the church. I can't say for sure. But if somebody's living like this consistently, then they're giving evidence by their fruit that they're not really what they say they are, now are they? See, part of in evangelicalism, there's this teaching of the carnal Christian. And the carnal Christian looks nothing at all different than a worldly person, than an unsaved person. And I struggled over this for a long time, but I've come to the conclusion for my own self that there is no such thing as a third category of people. Believers, unbelievers, and carnal believers. Carnal means fleshly. Fleshly means unbeliever, if they're really that way. So in evangelicalism, though, many comfort themselves with the fact that, well, he's just a carnal believer. But every time the Bible talks about carnality, you know what it says? Get out of that state. Don't be like that. That's terrible. That's not becoming of a believer. You may act carnally, but to be in some permanently carnal state, don't think that you're okay with God if that's the case. That is a bad, wrong theology. So some will say, well, these are Ananias just a carnal Christian. I say, well, either he's a Christian or he's not a Christian. You can't say he's an unchristian Christian. That's what a carnal Christian means, an unchristian Christian. I know it might challenge some of your thinking, but you can't ride the fence. You're either on one side or you're on the other side. Sometimes those of us that are on the Christian side act like for a time that we're on the unchristian side. If we're believers, then God will discipline us and kick us over to the other side again. Or in some cases, He will take us out of this life so that we do not do any more damage. So thus I must concede that Ananias and Sapphira may have been believers and God gave them the ultimate punishment to discipline them out of this life. Somewhat like 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with those believers who were misusing the Lord's table. Some were weak and sick and some even had died because of that. I don't know, but what I do know is I don't recommend the kind of conduct that Ananias and Sapphira were doing. It's not at all appropriate. It's not right. It's not good. So take note of that and don't assume quickly that they were believers. So put that aside. We've talked about benevolence and benevolence gone awry. Just a couple notes on the continuing ministry of the early church. In 4:33, it says there was great power that the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I take this great power to be miraculous signs, authenticating their ministry and further proving the resurrection of Christ. As we have been studying in our resurrection series the last couple of weekends here, the resurrection is the linchpin of the faith. Press that upon people to whom you are witnessing, and then the implications of Jesus' lordship, His salvation, His future judgment, and all the rest must follow. If somebody predicted they were going to die and rise from the dead, and then they did it, okay, I better pay attention to what that person says. And he did that, and then he says he's going to come back and judge each and every person. Uh-oh, I better take care of business. If you press that on the people to whom you're witnessing, just like these apostles in Acts. Everything is about Jesus and the resurrection. Paul preached Christ and the resurrection in Acts chapter 17. The people in Athens thought he was nuts. They thought he was preaching two gods, one called Jesus and one called Anastasis, resurrection. But in fact, he was teaching about one Jesus and the act that he did in the resurrection. Chapter 5, verse 12, if you drop down there, there are more miracles done here by the apostles. They were all, again, with like mind, one accord at Solomon's porch, that meeting place there in the temple. And then it's interesting, it says there was a hesitancy to join the group by the rest. So there were some outside observers that were hesitant to join the Christians. Why do you think that would be? Well, people that don't toe the line in that group die. We better be careful. But they did have a high esteem for the Christian people. In verse 13 at the end there, they esteemed them highly. Now, it does say that believers were increasingly added to the Lord. So over time, the people were added to the church, both men and women, equally needing to be saved, men and women. I think it's a nice little note here. It's not just for men that the salvation is, but for both equally. And it was so, there was so much going on here, because it says in verse 15 that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them in beds and couches. And Peter, you know, I mean, just the shadow passing by would heal somebody. Wow. Many great and mighty works were being done. And multitudes gathered from the surrounding cities. You know, it sounds just like the ministry of Jesus. Remember? Everybody's coming, bringing their sick, and he's healing all of them, and they're going home healed. They just en masse, people coming out of the woodwork. Evil spirits were thrown out from people, and people with sicknesses were healed miraculously. You know, it'd be nice if we had that kind of power today. People that claim to have it, I just have to ask, you know, where's the evidence? What kind of healings have you done? Give me proof. And none is forthcoming. It's all a fraud. God has seen fit to allow that kind of power to wane until it disappears. But He has given us a less spectacular but no less miraculous kind of power. One that is inherent in the gospel, and that works quietly in the heart of an individual, wooing them and convicting them to bring them to salvation. And salvation is a miracle. It's the giving of life to save a soul from eternal condemnation and give him or her an eternal relationship with God. That's how God works today. He doesn't work with grand displays of healing thousands of people and all of that, but He works through the proclamation of the Word, the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus, and the demand, as we make with the apostles, repent and be converted, that your sins might be blotted out. And you know that in your hearts, many of you as believers, and some of you young people as well, I trust, also know that and have experienced that power of God, which still works today in that quiet, kind of behind-the-scenes way, change a heart and a life for the glory of God. So, Acts chapter 5, benevolence in the church and the continuing ministry of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege tonight to minister for your name's sake and to be here with your people. May we walk this coming week in a way that is befitting of the gospel, that, Lord, you will help us to serve you with nothing else than eternal reward and faithfulness to you in view. May we not, Lord, seek to glorify ourselves, but rather Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.